I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 41 to 59 for our time together this morning. Follow along with me as I read for us. John chapter 6, verses 41 to 59. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. May God bless the reading of his word. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom and her family were arrested for hiding Jews in their home. They were sent to a concentration camp where conditions were horrific. Corrie and her sister Betsy suffered from malnutrition and illness. Yet they continued to trust in God for their daily needs. Corrie had managed to smuggle in a small bottle of vitamin drops into the camp. She and Betsy shared the vitamin drops with other prisoners who were also sick and weak, even though they wrestled with the dilemma: would there be enough for everyone if they shared it? Well, despite the bottle being small, it lasted much longer than it should have. Day after day, they found that there was still enough for everyone in need. Writing about this incident later, Corrie compared it to the story of Elijah and the widow's oil in the Bible, where the oil did not run out until the need had passed. This miraculous provision of vitamin drops was a powerful reminder to Corrie of God's faithfulness and care, even in the darkest of circumstances. Last week we saw that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the ultimate provider of spiritual sustenance and eternal life. And just as the vitamin bottle never ran dry, so also Jesus offers an unending supply of spiritual nourishment for those who believe. But there are those in the crowd who don't necessarily like what they're hearing from Jesus. In verse 42, it says that they grumbled, saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Their grumbling is, of course, reminiscent of Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, the people of Israel also grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Just in case you're wondering, they did not have it that good in Egypt. But just as they grumbled against Moses, the first giver of bread, so also they grumbled against Jesus, the true bread from heaven. Here they're grumbling because they can't understand how Jesus can be the bread from heaven. Right? We know this guy. We know his parents, they're saying. We know his brothers and his sisters. He's not from heaven. He's from earth. But then Jesus says this in verse 43. He challenges and confronts their grumbling. "Do not grumble among yourselves," he says. "There's no point in grumbling." Why? "Because you will not believe unless God the Father draws you." That's what Jesus says in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Grumbling about Jesus, complaining about Jesus, is simply an indication that they had not been drawn by the Father to Jesus. Now, you might say, "Well, that's not fair. You know, it's not my fault that I don't believe. It's God the Father's fault for not drawing me to Jesus." Right? If Jesus is so great, then why isn't everyone drawn to Jesus? Why isn't everyone flocking to Jesus? Has Jesus failed? Has the gospel failed? Has God the Father failed? No, of course not. And as we'll see, well, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, we are ultimately responsible for our unbelief. There is a human responsibility element to this. Now, what it means when Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him is that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation. Now, in saying that God is absolutely sovereign over salvation, it does not mean that we are simply puppets on a string. You know, like how you know, the puppeteer moves the string and the puppet moves. That's not what God's sovereignty means. God's sovereignty renews our will. You see, we have a natural bent to do what is evil. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. But by the supernatural work of God, we are given a new will that desires to come to Jesus. That's the sovereignty of God on display. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is freely offered to all, but in and of ourselves, we are unable to freely choose Christ. We must be drawn by the Father to the Son. Now, I don't believe we will ever fully understand this beautiful interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but I do believe there are two important implications that we can draw from this. Number one, God the Father doesn't prevent anyone from coming to him. Right? It's not like we will get to heaven and God will say to us, "Oh, actually, you're in the wrong place. I never actually drew you to Jesus." No, only those whom the Father has drawn to Jesus come to Jesus. And the second implication is this: no one is drawn by the Father to Jesus unwillingly. No one is drawn by the Father to Jesus kicking and screaming. No, those whom the Father has drawn to Jesus come to him worshipfully. Not with grumbling and complaining, but with praise and adoration. And notice also the goal, the end goal of our salvation. To whom are we ultimately drawn? We are drawn ultimately by the Father to Christ. This immediately dispels any belief system that does not have Christ as the center. Author and pastor David Platt shares a story about being in another country. As he was sitting outside of a temple with two other guys from different religions, they started talking about how all three of their religions were fundamentally the same, just slightly different. So Platt, he listened for a while these two guys were talking, and he finally said, "It's almost like you guys picture God, or whatever you want to call God, at the top of a mountain, and we're all at the bottom of the mountain. And I may take this path up, and you may take that path up, but you know, in the end, eventually, we'll all be in the same place." And they smiled and said, "Exactly, you understand." Platt then said, "Well, what if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain didn't wait for us to come to him, but that he actually came down to where we are?" And they said, "Well, that would be great." And he said, "This is the difference. You know, what we find in the Bible is the story of a God who has not left us alone to try and find our way to him. He has come to us. And he has made the way to himself through Jesus." Let me introduce you to Jesus, Platt is saying. It is impossible to be a child of God and not come to Christ. Jesus continues in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah 54, verse 13. But don't miss the implication of this. You know, if you don't come to Jesus, it's because you haven't heard and learned from the Father. Now, you may argue that the text says that they will all be taught by God. And indeed, that's true. But it is possible to hear from the Father and not learn from the Father. You see, all have heard so that we are without excuse, Romans 1 will go on to say. But only some have learned. Whoever hears and learns from the Father will come to Jesus. And since no one has seen the Father except he who is from God, verse 46, that's Jesus, then they should believe his words. In verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes," the implication there is whoever believes in me, the Son, has eternal life. There will be that drawing by the Father to the Son. But I love the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the simplicity that John takes to explain the gospel. You know, we can get so caught up in theology, which is certainly important, right? We're not anti-theology. Theology is simply the study of God, and regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, we all have a belief about God. We might say we believe in God, we might say we not believe in we don't believe in God, but whatever the case, we all have a theology. We all have a something we believe or don't believe about God. But we can get so caught up in questions like those pertaining to God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, that kind of thing, for example, that we miss the simplicity of the gospel. That is, that if you believe in Jesus, then you will live forever. The good news of the gospel is this: whoever believes in Jesus has right now in their possession eternal life. Elwood spoke about this in their remembrance service. It's a sure hope that we have. It's not something we wish is going to happen. It's something we know is going to happen, that we have right now eternal life. When we get to heaven, there won't be a test to see how much we know about Jesus before we can get in. Have you come to Jesus? Have you eaten of the bread of life? In verse 48, Jesus says to them again, "I am the bread of life." Is Jesus your bread of life? That is what defines your relationship with him. That is what defines whether or not you have been drawn by the Father to Jesus. That is what defines whether or not you will live forever. After nearly 2,000 years, the call is still the same. Come, eat of the bread from heaven and live. In verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." These are words of life for all who believe. But to those who are perishing, right, to the Jews who are repulsed by Jesus' words, these are not words of life, they're words of death. In verse 52, the Jews say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now we have to put ourselves in their heads. You know, because we're used to this kind of figurative language. Right? We partake of the Lord's Supper, where the bread represents the body of Jesus and the cup represents the blood of Jesus. Right? We sing songs like, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" But they don't have this kind of imagery. Right? They hear Jesus talking about eating his flesh and they get squeamish. It's one of the reasons why the first century Christians were so misunderstood. People thought that they were cannibals, because he talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their God. So I think we can maybe cut them here a little bit of slack. And here is a good reminder for us that Jesus is not the Messiah we would expect him to be. You know, we would expect Jesus to go on and explain that he didn't actually mean for his followers to eat his flesh. But Jesus doesn't do that. As one pastor put it, Jesus has no problem being misunderstood by those who are willfully misunderstanding him. Instead of being less offensive, Jesus actually becomes more offensive. In verse 53, Jesus says, "Okay, then truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Wow. Hard teaching, Jesus. Clearly never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, there are those who understand Jesus' words here to be an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And certainly there is a sense in which the Lord's Supper is a kind of feasting on Christ. When we eat the bread and drink the cup in the Lord's Supper, you know, elements that represent Jesus' body and blood, there is a kind of spiritual nourishment we receive, certainly. But I don't believe that Jesus has the Lord's Supper in mind here. And the main reason for this is because of what Jesus says next in verse 54. He says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, if Jesus were talking about the Lord's Supper, then this would imply that the Lord's Supper is necessary for eternal life. Do you see the correlation? Right, that if you do not eat the bread and drink the cup in the Lord's Supper, then you do not have eternal life. But that would completely contradict what Jesus has previously said about receiving salvation through faith. Verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Right? What we're seeing here is that we're not saved by partaking of the Lord's Supper or any of the sacraments or religious practices. No, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But then the question comes, okay, then what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day"? And I believe we are to understand Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood here as a metaphor. It's a metaphor for living in constant communion with Jesus. Look with me at the similarities between verses 35 and 54. Verses 35 and 54. Jesus is saying that coming to him is the same as eating his flesh, and believing in him is the same as drinking his blood. So what Jesus is saying is, whoever is totally committed to me, whoever is daily dependent upon me, whoever cannot get enough of me, whoever hungers and thirsts after me will have my life in them. There's that communion with Christ. And notice that this isn't just a one-time event. No, Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Right, this is a perpetual eating and drinking. And if we are truly born again, we will continue to feast on Christ. We will continue to come to Christ. We will continue to believe in Christ. And here's where I can see somewhat of a connection with the Lord's Supper. You see, unlike baptism, which is a washing away of sin once for all, at the Lord's Supper, you know, we are continually feasting on Christ. That's something we do every week. When we eat the bread and drink the cup in the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Jesus. We need that constant reminder of our need for Christ. We don't typically need to be reminded of our need for earthly food. At least I don't. My stomach is rumbling right now. I'm very aware of my need for earthly food. Unless we're fasting or we're going to a medical appointment, you know, most of us eat every day, multiple times a day. Right? I can identify with Pippin in The Lord of the Rings. After Aragorn says that their company isn't stopping till nightfall, Pippin says, well, what about breakfast? And when it's mentioned to him that they already had breakfast, Pippin says, well, we've had one, yes, but what about second breakfast? And he continues, what about elevensies? Luncheon, afternoon tea, dinner, supper. Growing up, our family would have what we called night lunch, which was essentially just a bowl of cereal or something to eat in the evening. And we like to eat. Imagine if you stayed for the fellowship meal after the service this morning, which I hope you all do. And as people are going through the line, imagine if someone asked you if you were going to get in line and get some food. We'll say Barry. Barry's, you know, asking if you're going to get in line and get some food, and you respond by saying, no thanks, I already ate last week. No, you would say, yes, I want to eat some food. I'm sure it's going to be delicious. And yet so many of us treat Christ this way. I just had Jesus last week, or last month, or last year, or, you know, back when I was in college. You know, why do we eat? Because we need food to live. So then why do we feast on Christ? Hopefully because we recognize that we need Christ to live. And what are we eating? What are we drinking? What are we filling ourselves up with? You know, maybe it's material possessions. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's religion. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's political ideologies. These things aren't necessarily bad. No, these things are potentially good things. The problem comes when we readily stuff our faces with these things, hoping that the next entree will finally fill us up. But in verse 55, Jesus says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Right? We shouldn't be surprised when all these other things we've tried aren't satisfying the desires of our heart, because only Jesus can truly feed us. Only Jesus can truly satisfy. In verse 56, Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. We dare not go one day without feasting on Christ. Just as we wouldn't normally go one day without earthly food, so also we must not go one day without spiritual food. If we're hungry, and we know that we're hungry, then we should come to Christ, who alone can feed us. In verse 58, Jesus says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. There are two categories of people in the world. First, there are those who know the satisfaction Christ brings. They've eaten of the bread come down from heaven, and they have life, both now and forever. But then there are those who know nothing of the satisfaction Christ brings, right? They look around at others who have the abundant life of Christ, but everything they try just seems to turn to ash in their mouths. If only they would just reach out and take hold of Christ. John ends this discourse from Jesus in an interesting way. After reporting on all that Jesus has said about being the bread of life and about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. John writes that this took place, this discourse took place in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, why does John want us to know that little detail? It's because John wants us to understand that it is possible to be very religious and still be unconverted. It's possible to be where the gospel is preached on a regular basis and not understand what it means to have eternal life. It's possible to be so close to Christ and yet so far away. And if this is you today, and I encourage you to come to Christ, believe in him, feast on him by faith, and he will change your life. Myra Welsh is referred to as the poet with the singing soul. Although she came from a musical family, the poetry in her soul didn't bubble forth until tragedy struck and she was confined to a wheelchair. Her disability limited her ability to make music through playing the organ, a gift that she dearly loved. She discovered that she could express the music in her soul through the gift of poetry. Reportedly, she would take a pencil in each hand and painstakingly, using the eraser end, slowly type the words that were in her heart. She stated that the joy of writing outweighed the pain of her efforts. Upon hearing a guest speaker at her church, Myra Welsh sat down and wrote one of her most famous poems within the next 30 minutes. Feeling that the poem was a gift from God, she anonymously sent it into her church bulletin. The poem was first published in the Gospel Messenger on February 26, 1921. The poem became popular and quickly spread. Years later, the poem was read at a religious convention and accredited to author unknown. However, there was a young man in the audience who stood up and said, "I know the author, and it's time the world did too. It was written by my mother, Myra Welsh." Here is that poem titled, "The Touch of the Master's Hand." 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" he cried. "Who will start the bidding for me? A dollar, now two, only two. $2, who will make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no." From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who will make it two? $2,000, and who will make it three? $3,000 once and $3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" the man replied. "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Have you experienced the touch of the Master's hand? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Have you feasted on Christ, who alone provides unending nourishment? If not, I encourage you to do so today. Call upon him while he is near. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done. If you come to Jesus in faith, he will provide rest for your weary soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with grateful hearts, thanking you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We praise you for the spiritual nourishment and eternal life he offers to all who believe. Lord, we acknowledge that too often we seek fulfillment in things other than Christ. Forgive us for these times when we've turned away from the true source of life, and teach us to abide in Christ, drawing our strength and sustenance from his unending supply. We pray for those among us who may be struggling with doubt, with fear, with a sense of emptiness. May they come to know the fullness of life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Empower us by your Spirit to share the message of Christ with those around us, that they too may find eternal life in Jesus. Thank you for the assurance and the hope we have in you through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.